All right, y'all ready to talk about demons for a little bit? Why not? There you go, good attitude. All right, I want to explore this story that Shelley just read for us. It is a fascinating and strange and fun story, and I love the book of Acts for its stories like this. This is in Acts chapter 16, and what's been happening is Paul and Silas have been traveling the Mediterranean and telling people about Jesus and starting new churches. And at this point in the narrative, Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke has joined the story. So they're up, if you want to put that first slide up, they're up in a town called Philippi, and that is what today is northern Greece. And so we are just going to start with this. And we're going to camp out on this particular passage for just a quite a while, actually. As we were going to the place of prayer, this is Paul and Silas and Luke and others, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So, Paul, Silas, Luke, they're going to pray with some people, and at this point they are kind of accosted by this slave girl. The slave girl is possessed. The owners of the slave girl make lots of money because the slave girl speaks fortunes and other things. And the slave girl, or the demon, cries out that these men are servants of the Most High God. So I think there's three different ways or three different levels that we can read this particular couple of verses at. The first way to read it is to not read it, okay? Because let's be honest, a lot of us, we look at this passage, we're thinking slave girl, we're thinking demon, we're thinking fortune telling, we're thinking, yeah, I'm out of here. This is strange, and I've got no connection point to it, so I'm going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount or something else I understand because I don't know what to do with this. And I understand the temptation because it is a little bit of a cultural barrier. But I'm afraid when we do that, we leave a lot of meat on the bone. We leave a lot of stuff that is just there to be mined and there for us to learn from. So the second way we can look at it is really take it seriously on the whole spiritual warfare side of things. And I think there is something about this where if we don't account for the spiritual element of the world just doesn't make sense. Think about it this way. 2,000 years ago when Luke was writing this, people had no concept of schizophrenia, of epilepsy, of anything like that, of any of those disorders. And so they would attribute people acting strangely, people muttering to themselves as witchcraft, as demons, as possessions. Now these days, you see somebody muttering to themselves and acting strangely, you attribute it to mental disorder, addiction, something else. My suspicion is that there is somewhere in the middle, some irreducible number of what we view today as medical disorders we just can't explain. And when we don't take these things seriously, we have a blind spot for ourselves. I remember 12, 14 years ago, I was at my last congregation, and I was preaching through one of those passages where Jesus is casting out demons. And there was a couple there that had been there for the first time that Sunday morning. And I say to them, "Oh, good. Glad to know the first time you visited us, we were talking about demons and stuff." And the husband of that family, who got to be a good friend of mine, he says, "Oh, no, actually, it helped me explain some stuff." Because when we don't take this stuff seriously, we miss things. World just doesn't make sense. I had a friend of mine, mentor, another pastor, great guy. He told me the story once. He had been like at a pastor's retreat or a men's retreat, I forget exactly what it was. And somebody said to him, "Hey, David, we're going to go do an exorcism. Do you want to help?" And David is never one to say no for any new experience. He was like, "Yeah, count me in." And they said to him, "Okay, well, we've got a couple of people who've done this before, so we'd like you and these other guys just to stand in a circle kind of around us and just pray for God's Spirit to watch over and be with us and fill this place." I was like, "Okay, I can do that, not a problem." And so I think if I remember right, they were praying for somebody with a demon of addiction. And friends, I will tell you this. I am convinced that there is real stuff going on with spiritual warfare and addiction. Yes, I believe in chemical stuff. Yes, I believe in all the medical things that you talk about. I have had friends who have been helped by anti-depression meds and anti-anxiety meds. But I have just seen too many people who have tried everything. And those addictions cannot be broken until the spiritual side is acknowledged. So David was there, and he's praying. He's just kind of keeping an eye on things. And the two guys who are doing the actual exorcism part, they're saying, you know, in the name of Jesus, we command this thing to come out. And after like 5 or 10 minutes, David hears this. He's like, what was that? And I have heard too many stories and I've seen too many things over the years to not acknowledge that spiritual side of things. And I just want to encourage you, as you're going through this world, not to pin everything on demons and the devil and everything else. And we're going to come back to that part. But to take that spiritual side seriously. Because the world makes more sense when we understand there is a spiritual component in our world. And that spiritual warfare is real. But the thing is, there's a third level here to these couple of verses. And I think this is the part that makes us most uncomfortable. You see, these people were making money off of spiritual stuff. And there's a consistent theme in the book of Acts as Luke writes about people who are trying to make money off of spiritual stuff. And it's never good. See, there has been a temptation, and there has always been a temptation for human nature to take the spiritual, to take religion, and say, you know what, this is my platform. I'm going to make money off of it. I'm going to make cultural cachet off of it. I'm going to use it for my own ends. It didn't just stop in the book of Acts, and it's not new to 21st century America. It has always been. And what we do is we take ourselves and we use it as a political team, a cultural moment, a way to get cachet. And one of the dangers that we have in America is just due to our religious landscape. You see, let me explain for just a moment. If you look at European history, Europe for centuries, if not millennia, has had state churches. It's where churches and buildings are paid for by tax dollars, and clergy are paid by the government. And so you might think that's nice, but the reality is then there's no incentive to reach out. There's no incentive to evangelize. There's no incentive to do anything because everything is already paid for. And so the problem is if you look at places that have had state churches like Scandinavia, Denmark, England, we have more people going to church here in our least religious states than we do in those places. And it's not by a little bit, it's by a lot. But the problem with having the setup that we do is it becomes very easy to cater to what people want. I ran across something. It was in a newsletter I get because, you know, it doesn't matter what profession you are in, you always have those professional journals that you read. And I mean, pastors are no different. I ran across this the other day, and it's just been rattling around in my head. And this comes from a 2016 piece in The Guardian. And the writer put this down. A religion that's responsive to pressures of the market will end up profoundly fractured, with each denomination finding most hateful to God the sins that least tempt its member. Will those sins that are most popular become redefined and even sanctified? In the end, a market-driven religion gives rise to a market-driven approach to truth. And I just thought that really struck me because the writer crystallized something that's been in my head and I've never been able to articulate. That what we do is we take those things, that drive us crazy and we turn them into sins. And the sins that we find most attractive, we play down and say they aren't really hateful to God. And so the question I have for you, and this is one of those hard questions that this text asked us, is what are those pieces where we're shaping our religion to reflect what we want as opposed to being shaped by God? And that's a hard piece. It's a hard piece for all of us. And it's not a new temptation. It is as old as humanity itself. But this is where the story takes a funny turn. And I want to say that I think Luke has a sly sense of humor, and I think we miss it because we don't expect the humor. It's the Bible. It's supposed to be serious. So what happens is this gal and this demon that's possessed her keeps following around Paul and Silas and Luke and others saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation." And she keeps doing this for days on end, for days on end. And it is interesting because if you're reading the Bible, it is the demons that recognize Jesus and the Christians first, okay? You read through the Gospels, it's always the demons that say, "Oh, you're Jesus. We know you," okay? So this demon-possessed gal, she knows Paul and Silas and who they are. And so after a couple of days of this, and it is a couple of days, Paul just gets annoyed. Because think about it, every time you're trying to have a conversation, somebody is yelling at you. Every time. So he says, so Paul gets annoyed, turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And so the demon comes out of her. Now, what do you think happens? Do you think everybody is excited? Do you think everybody is amazed? Everybody is like, "Wow, that was an incredible deed of power. What else is going to happen?" No. People get mad because their money is gone. If you go to that next slide, please. The rulers of the market, I mean, first of all, the owners of the slave girl beat them. And then after they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, the jailer put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stock. So basically, because Paul and Silas blew up the money train, they get beaten and thrown in jail. Yeah, good day, isn't it? Okay. Now here's the part I want to come back to. And here's the other challenge. A lot of times if you run into people, people will do this thing where they'll spiritualize all their trouble. And they'll say, "Yeah, the devil did it," or "This is Satan at work," or "This is that," you know, kind of spiritualize everything. The demon's gone at this point. This is all human beings. This is human being doing human being stuff. There was a parody headline I saw a couple weeks ago, which was simply this: "Cycle of violence and retribution continues to run smoothly." I know, my sense of humor gets a little dark sometimes, and I was just amused by that more than I should have been. Okay? But the reality is it just hit at that human truth, where we get into that mode where somebody does something to us, so we retaliate, so they retaliate, so it continues to retaliate, continue to do these things. And as much as we'd like to blame the devil, as much as we'd like to blame demon possession, other stuff, we do this to ourselves. You know, there's that rule, that guideline, that you shouldn't say something unless it's kind, necessary, and true. I know. Don't say it unless it's kind, necessary, and true. It's a good rule, and it's been around for a long time for good reason. And I was talking to somebody whose judgment I respect, and I said, "I really want to say this." And I said, "It's true, but I'm not sure if it's kind or necessary." And he just looks at me, and he says, "Well, what do you intend to, or let me phrase, what do you hope to accomplish from that conversation?" And he says it in a very reasonable, very mild manner. And I'm like, "But it's true." I'm like, "I really want to say it." It's like, "But it doesn't accomplish anything." And I tell you that story because that's where a lot of us are. We really want to just jab at people for those things that they've done, for those things that they've inflicted, and just, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't do anything than circulate that file, that cycle of retribution. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we do it anyway. Now, there is a piece here that I want us to understand, that Paul and Silas have been beaten and thrown into jail for doing good things. They're minding their own business until they're accosted by this demon-possessed slave girl. Cast out the demon. The slave girl was probably happy. The owners weren't. But now they're beaten and stuck in jail. And one of the criticisms, one of the critiques that I will offer of modern American culture is that we often turn victimhood into a status symbol. We talk about how people are beating us up or how oppressed we are or just the indignities that we have to endure. And that's not a healthy attitude. And Paul and Silas respond to these indignities and this pain in a completely different manner. Put up that last slide, please. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Okay? They're stuck in jail, they're beaten, their feet are in shackles, and what do? They pray and they sing to God. You can't help but admire that. I've been reading through the Psalms this year. I'm doing one psalm a day, so I'm up to like 106, although I missed a couple of days, so I probably should be at like 110. But like 70% of the Psalms, it's the same format. It starts out, everything is awful. My enemies are trying to kill me. People are laughing at me. I don't know how I'm going to go on, but God is still good. I will praise him always. That's 70% of the Psalms right there. And that's hard. It is really hard to do that. But there is that encouragement that we get from each other. I'll tell you this story. About 4 years ago, I was going through chemotherapy, which, frankly, if you have been, and I know a number of you have been through it, it is a miserable experience. And I was having one of those days, and I get there, and I, you know, get through the whole thing and checked in, and the folks who work in the cancer center are just phenomenal. I love them all. Just amazing ministry they do. And somebody says, is there anything we get for you? A warm blanket, some water, anything else? And I say, you know, I'm bored. Can you send the chaplain down? And 20 minutes later, chaplain comes down. Lovely woman by the name of Cynthia. Missouri Senate, interesting. And so she came down, and we had this most encouraging conversation. And I have to say, just for somebody to sit there with me for 20 minutes and have that conversation and just that encouragement, not sit there to wallow in the pain and feel sorry for myself, but just to be encouraging, which is so amazing that I still think about it occasionally 4 years later. And like I said, if you have been through chemo, you know those things are just a blur because of all the stuff you're going through. So it's amazing just to have that memory stick. And I want to encourage you, in those places of grief and pain, I want to encourage you to be like Paul and Silas. Encourage you to sing. Encourage you to praise. Because God is present in those places. In fact, let me ask you this question. What is that prison for you right now? Is it some hopeless relationship? Is it something that you don't know how you're going to get out of? And the reality is God is still present with you there. God has not given up on you. But we are called to praise and to sing in that moment. Paul and Silas get broken out through spiritual means and God doing amazing things. But when they're praising and singing here at midnight, it's simply midnight. And I want to encourage you, in whatever midnight you're going through, to sing, to praise, and to worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the ministry and the witness of Paul and Silas. I pray that we could be like them, that we can worship in the darkness, in those places where we're still hurt and bleeding, that we can thank you and praise you in the midst of everything. Amen. If you please.